And we'll read this evening John 17, verses 1 through 5. So John 17, verses 1 through 5. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, Father, in God's holy word, may he bless our hearts this evening. Well, there are some conversations that it would be nice to eavesdrop on, right? To be a fly on the wall, as it were. You know, a boy who just starts liking a girl wishes to eavesdrop on her conversation with her friends and parents about him, perhaps. A concerned citizen might wish to eavesdrop on what goes on behind closed doors in Ottawa. A linebacker might wish he could eavesdrop on the offensive team's huddle and know where to attack the offense. Well, with all these situations, you know, one can't help but feel a little bit guilty about listening to something that isn't for his or her ears, right? But if you have the security clearance to eavesdrop on a conversation, then you might feel a great sense of privilege, right? To be able to hear such an important conversation. Well, in John 17, we, in a sense, get to eavesdrop on one of the most important conversations that has ever taken place. We get to eavesdrop on Jesus' final and longest prayer to the Father right before his death on the cross. And so what a privilege we have here to hear, to overhear Jesus' prayer to his Father. There's something intimate, isn't there, about listening to another person pray, right? Aren't we blessed? Don't we share in that as brothers and sisters in Christ when we pray together and we hear how others pray and commune with the Father, and we pray together, and there's something intimate about that. Well, we share that with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, as well, here. This is what many have called in church history Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he's about to offer up the final sacrifice for our sins, and then ascend to heaven to continue as our great high priest. And this prayer is the whole chapter of John 17, all 26 verses here. And there's basically three parts. The first part is what we'll look at tonight, verses 1 through 5, which is Jesus prays for himself. And then the second part goes from verses 6 to 19, where he prays for his disciples. And then the third part, we'll see verses 20 to 26, is where he prays for those who will believe through the apostolic preaching. In other words, us, for all who would come to faith in him. But notice with me then this evening how he prays for himself. And we'll see here how Jesus prays for his glorification. And we'll see this in three ways. First, he prays for his glorification on the cross. And then secondly, he prays for his glorification in heaven. And then thirdly, we see here that he prays for his glorification in the church. But first, notice with me how he prays for his glorification in the cross. Now, up until this point, Jesus has already glorified the Father by his perfect submission to the Father's will. He says in verse 4 here, he prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You see, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was sent on a mission from the Father, as we see throughout John's Gospel, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And it was always his delight to do his Father's will. He says in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And now as sort of a bookend to that statement we heard earlier in John's gospel, he says, now I've accomplished the work. And he's speaking not only of everything he's done up to that point, but also looking forward to what he's about to do on the cross. He glorified the Father throughout his preaching and teaching ministry, through his words, through his actions, through his love and compassion towards others. And all of it was always in submission to this Father's will. He says, I do nothing but what the Father has commanded me to do. And so he always obeyed and loved God perfectly and accomplished this mission. And we'll go on and see a little bit in a couple chapters how when he's hanging on the cross, he says, it is finished. It is finished. He has finished what the Father sent him to do. Right? It's just like we hear in Isaiah how God always sends forth his word and it always accomplishes the mission for which it is sent. It never returns to him void. So too of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, he's sent on a mission. He never returns void. You know, parents, perhaps you've experienced sending your own children on a mission, right? I want you to go upstairs and clean your room. Or I want you to, you know, wash the car or mow the lawn, right? Send them on a mission. Check up on them later. And have they accomplished the mission for which they were sent? Sometimes, but not always, right? Well, our Heavenly Father did not experience that at all with his eternal Son. He sent him on a mission, and now he's returning to his Heavenly Father. He's accomplished the mission perfectly for which he was sent. And Jesus prays in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' posture in prayer here, where it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, is reminiscent of what we hear about the posture of prayer in the Ascent Psalms, in Psalms 120 to 1, I think it's 134. And for instance, we hear in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or Psalm 123, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And so Jesus is fulfilling these Psalms of ascent. He's lifting up his eyes to the Heavenly Father from where his help comes from. And he's about to ascend, right? The Psalms of ascent were what the Jewish pilgrims would sing whenever they pilgrim to the to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on those three annual feasts. And they would sing these psalms as they would ascend to the holy temple to worship the Lord. Well, this is Jesus' psalm of ascent. He's lifting up his eyes to the hills and he's about to ascend, to be lifted up, to die on a cross. But then he's going to be lifted up from the grave, right? And exalted at the Father's right hand. And he says here, the hour has come. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout our Gospel of John series, you've heard this statement throughout, right? The hour has not yet come. We always hear that. Jesus at the wedding in Cana, right? When he turned water into wine. And his mother comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And he says, woman or ma'am, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And you hear this all throughout John's gospel. The reason the Pharisees and nobody could lay a hand on him was because his hour had not yet come. Everything was unfolding according to God's sovereign plan that cannot be thwarted. But now Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come for my death, for the Son to be glorified. Glorify your Son, that he might glorify you. You see, in John's gospel, the cross, even though it was so shameful and such a terrible way to suffer and die, and one of the worst forms of capital punishment in that day, even a curse, according to the Old Testament, to be hung on a tree is to be cursed by God. Yet John's gospel sees it as the glorification of the Son and the glorification of God the Father. The cross supremely displays the glory of God. It displays all his attributes. Think about it. God's holiness and justice. God is holy and just, and he hates sin, and he must punish it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He would be unjust to do so. And so he forgives us in such a way that is just, right? We heard this morning, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And the cross says that God must punish sin, and he did punish sin. He completely satisfies his justice on the cross. It shows God's faithfulness. It supremely displays his faithfulness, right? Think all the way back to the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, right? Right after the fall. And God says that, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And the seed of the serpent is going to bruise his heel, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. He made that promise thousands and thousands of years ago. Was he faithful to his promise? Yes. How do you know? It's the cross, right? You see how faithful and true he is to his word. You can trust his word because of the cross. It magnifies his faithfulness. It magnifies his truth. Did he not say, in the day that you eat of it, surely you will die? God is not a man that he should lie. He cannot lie. The cross magnifies just how truthful God is. It magnifies his compassion, right? He pities us in our sin and misery so much that he sent his only son to die for us. It magnifies his mercy and grace, right? We don't get what we deserve. And we receive God's eternal riches of favor in spite of our deserving the opposite through the cross. It magnifies his love. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. I mean, how can we ever doubt the Father's love for us when we look at the cross? So you see, the cross glorifies the Son, and it glorifies the Father. One commentator writes, our Savior had come to glorify the Father by showing what he is like. And the cross would show that as nothing else could. The deeper our contemplation of the tragedy of the cross, the deeper is our understanding of God, and the more profound our glorification of him, right? Doesn't it cause us to want to well up with love and affection and thankfulness to sing his praises? As we sang this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, right? It makes us put to death our pride and to live a self-sacrificial life. It turns us outward in love and thankfulness towards God and love towards others. And so Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, it may seem selfish that Jesus is praying for himself, but you know, he's not like us. You know, he's completely self-sacrificial. He longs to glorify his Father through this, and he's doing it for us to save us. And so he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now if we are being conformed to the image of Christ, we have to ask, is this our prayer? Do we pray for the glorification of the Son and the Father through the preaching of Christ in him crucified? Or are we embarrassed by it? Are we ashamed? May we never be ashamed. May we only boast in the cross of Christ. We should pray that the Son and the Father would be glorified through the preaching of Christ and him crucified, because this is our only hope of salvation. Well, not only does Jesus pray for his glorification on the cross, he prays for his glorification in heaven. In verse 5. You see, he was not only looking and praying for his glorification on the cross, he also was looking beyond the cross. As the author of Hebrews puts it, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. And so he prays in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. All throughout John's gospel, we've seen Jesus' claims to deity, right? I mean, that's how the gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him and for him, and The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all throughout John's gospel, Jesus claims to be God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, right? We saw that with all his I am statements, right? I am the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says in one place, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus didn't come into existence in his birth. He's always existed from eternity past. He's the eternal Son of God. And here, he once again clearly claims to be equal with God. Isaiah 42 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. It's repeated again in Isaiah 48. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to another. And yet Jesus prays here, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, he shares, the Father and the Son and the Spirit share equally the same glory because they are one in nature. And we can scarcely imagine what Christ's glory was like before the foundation of the world, right? I mean, we don't exist in eternity past. But we know that he's the creator and the sustainer of the world. Never was a time that he didn't exist. It's so sad that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses don't see this. Once again, I had the same guy come to my door. It's like he forgot I lived there. Knocked on my door and wanted to share with me the good news, the bad news of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And once again, I said, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's so clear in the Scriptures. How come you can't see it? He says it over and over again. I'm preaching through John's Gospel, you know, but he doesn't want to hear it. And I said, you know, I want you to hear this because I'm concerned that you're going to go to hell. You're preaching heresy. Well, he walked away. But thanks be to God that the Spirit's opened our hearts, right? That Jesus is the Son of God. This is the good news. He's fully God. And the Bible clearly reveals this in John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, all over the place. And that's the kind of glory that he had before the creation of the world. He had so much power that he could create this entire universe out of nothing. And he continues to govern and sustain it. And we know that he shares all the attributes of the divine nature with the Father. They have the same exact nature. And so as the eternal Son of God, Jesus is infinite. He's eternal. He's omniscient. That is, he knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omnipotent. He's infinite, sovereign, good, just, holy, loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious, the standard of all truth. The list could go on and on. He's equal with God the Father and God the Spirit in glory. And yet, isn't it amazing how he humbled himself? Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped at. Right? He's the very opposite of our first father, Adam, who grasped. But he, even though he is equal with God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of man. He added, you see, a human nature to his divine nature. The incarnation, you should never think of it as a subtraction in any way. He didn't subtract from his divine nature in any way. There's a heresy that teaches that called Docetism. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He didn't empty himself of all but love, as one hymn writer put it. You know, we've changed the words of that in our version of the hymn. We say, he emptied himself, so great his love. Because he didn't empty himself of any of the divine attributes. He added, rather, a human nature. He continued to be fully God, and he added a human nature. And his divine nature was veiled, as it were. As we sing in the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He's veiled in flesh. As R.C. Sproul puts it, there was no emptying of any divine attributes, but an emptying of prerogatives, an emptying of status, of exaltation, of glory, for the sake of redemption, for the sake of the ultimate glory of the Father. And he took on the form of a servant. He became a man of no reputation. And Paul goes on in verse 8 saying, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Imagine what that must have been like to be fully God, and yet his divinity was veiled. It was hidden. He was a man of no reputation. And he had the greatest reputation, right? He's the most important person who ever walked the face of this earth. The Bible even leads us to believe, when you read Isaiah 53, for instance, that he really wasn't that attractive. And so he was all but invisible for most of his life until he started his public ministry. But even then, he was despised and rejected. And now, if that was you, wouldn't you just be dying to reveal your glory? Every now and then, I mean, wouldn't you be thinking, you know, I'm a big deal. How dare you treat me this way? I created you. And you're breathing right now because I'm allowing you to. We can barely handle it when people don't realize how important and gifted we are, right? We starve for that recognition. And yet Christ didn't. He humbled himself. And hardly anyone knew that the one true God was walking among them in the flesh. But he patiently waited. He patiently waited. And now is the hour for his glorification on the cross, and then his glorification in heaven, where there will be no more veiling of who he truly is. And so he prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And shouldn't that be our prayer as well? Being conformed into his image, we are to pray like Jesus. And don't we long for Christ to be glorified? Not only through the preaching of the cross, but in his unveiled glory at his return. And perhaps you've read books or seen movies where there's a main character who's of some kind of royalty, perhaps in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? Think of the Return of the King, think of Aragorn in that story, or in the movie Gladiator with Maximus. And you see these men who are rightfully kings, but no one really knows who they are. And as you watch or read this story, you're just longing, right, for them to be vindicated, for people to realize who this really is. But how much more should we long for that for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be fully revealed in all his glory? What a glorious day that'll be when our King returns in glory, in power, in honor, the honor that he deserves. And that's what Paul says will happen in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, in other words, on the basis of his obedience and perfect submission to the Father's will, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day, brothers and sisters, where this will happen, where there won't be a single soul who will not bow the knee to King Jesus and confess that he is Lord, either against their will because they've rejected him, or willingly and freely because we love him, because the Spirit has redeemed us in Christ. And so Jesus is praying for his glorification in heaven. He's saying, I'm ready to come home, Father. I'm ready to come home. So too should we pray for his unveiling and to see him glorified, not only through the preaching of the cross, but long for his return. Well, third, Jesus prays for his glorification in the church. So not only on the cross and in heaven, but also in the church. In verse 2, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Interestingly, Jesus says that the Father has given him all authority over all flesh. We might ask, didn't he always have all authority? Well, yes, as the eternal Son of God, he has always had all authority according to his divine nature. But you see, now as the God-man, as our mediator, as our Messiah, he receives all authority. So it's like he has all authority twice over, really. As a divine right, and now as the Messiah, who demonstrated perfect love and loyalty to the Heavenly Father. And he has the authority, as he prays here, to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. To all that the Father has given to him. In case you haven't noticed, if there was ever a book of the Bible that teaches God's sovereignty and salvation, it's the Gospel of John. Things that we confess in the canons of Dort, or what is commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. If there's ever a book of the Bible that teaches these doctrines, it's the Gospel of John. Just look back at John 3 and John 6 and John 10, just to name a few chapters. Here once again we see that Christ came to save a definite number of people. He came to live and die and be raised again for his elect, for those whom the Father had given him. He lays down his life for his sheep. And his people are those whom the Father has given to the Son. Think about that. You and I who have faith in Christ are a gift. From the Father to the Son. We share in the love between the Father and the Son as those who have been given to the Son from the Father. And the Son came and redeemed us in love, purchased us with his own precious blood. And then he ascends into heaven and he says, here I am, and the people whom you have given to me. He's our second Adam. He accomplished the work and he ascended into heaven, leading all of his people with him who are in union with him by the Spirit. I mean, doesn't that just blow you away? That you are a gift from the Father to the Son? And there's absolutely no room for boasting here. It's all unconditional election. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and say, well, this person's doing pretty good, I'll pick him. Or this person raise themselves from the dead spiritually, I'll pick them. No. The Bible says those whom he foreloved, he chose to be his own. All we can do is say, why me? Just stand in awe and wonder that the Father chose you and me to belong to him and to be given to the Son. And so we simply say, to God alone be the glory for our salvation. But be encouraged by the fact that you have been chosen in Christ and given to him by the Father. It means that you are loved beyond what you could ever imagine. It means that you have purpose in life, no matter how trivial you feel your life is and insignificant you feel. It means you have security, no matter how unstable your future seems to you. It means you have love and acceptance forever, no matter how people have mistreated you. It means you have eternal joy ahead, no matter what sufferings you've been through and are going through presently or will go through in the future. It means you have a glorious inheritance that awaits you, no matter how broke you are. Paul says in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so be assured and encouraged and strengthened. That chain cannot be broken that Paul talks about there. If you have faith in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are justified. And those whom he justified, he will surely glorify. He loses none of his sheep. It was sad today to hear in my Sunday school class that there's some of my students' classmates that, you know, wonder if they can lose their salvation. I said, if you never need a guest speaker at your school, let me come and I'll come there and set things right and assure them from God's word. Brothers and sisters, we can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured of the perseverance of the saints, that God will preserve his elect to the end. But it's not because of our own strength and striving. We don't do it in our own strength. If we could lose our salvation, we would have surely lost it 1,000 times over. But we persevere because he preserves us by his Spirit. His Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Jesus said earlier in John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus loses none. The Father loses none of his elect. He goes on and prays in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This implies that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. And isn't that what we've seen, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And to know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is to have eternal life. And this kind of knowledge is not just knowing. You do have to know the gospel, right? You can't have faith in the gospel if you don't know what you're supposed to believe. And so you have to know of your sin and misery, and you have to know of your only hope of salvation in Christ, that eternal life is found only in him. But also this knowledge is also not just intellectual knowledge, it's a personal relationship of knowledge. This is how, when it says God foreknew, he predestined, it means he foreloved us. And so part of being God's people is having a personal relationship with the triune God. And this is what it means to have eternal life, to have abundant life. It's not just living forever. It's not just quantity of life, it's quality of life. Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And this is eternal life, he says, "that they may know me and know the Father." That's eternal life. To just live on forever and not know the Father and the Son is not eternal life. That's hell. This is how we have eternal life. It's we have fellowship with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's part of the experience of eternal life. And we will know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly in heaven. We will have perfect fellowship and perfect knowledge with our triune God. But we don't have to wait until then to already begin to grow in our fellowship and knowledge of God in Christ. That's why we're here, isn't it? That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why I bring God's word twice on the Lord's Day. So we must grow. So we can begin already in this life to experience the joys of eternal life by the Holy Spirit as a foretaste. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see, as we behold the Lord, Jesus Christ, as he is proclaimed in his word, even as we're doing so now, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in our hearts. And he's molding us and transforming us more into the image of Christ. Who would want to forsake that opportunity on the Lord's Day to grow more and more from one degree of glory to the next? And the good news is that one day we will know fully the Lord when Christ returns. And so this is the beginning of Christ's high priestly prayer or his farewell prayer. This is what was on his heart and mind as he went to the cross for you and me. He prayed that he'd be glorified and the Father would be glorified on the cross and in heaven and in the church. And we are recipients of his eternal favor and blessing, all by grace. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace that you've bestowed upon us in Christ. We thank you that we've had opportunity to eavesdrop, as it were, upon our Lord's prayer to you as he's about to go to the cross. We look forward to hearing more of this prayer in the coming weeks. But Father, we already give you thanks and praise for such comforting, amazing truths that we've heard as Jesus prays to you. Father, help us to rest entirely upon Christ for our eternal salvation and comfort and assurance in this life. And help us to run the race before us with endurance, and preserve us as you've promised. And Father, help us to walk in faith and in hope and in love. Help us to share this hope with others around us, and help us to respond with love to you and love to our neighbor out of thankfulness for your amazing grace and the eternal life that we have in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.